Okay, wow. Well, you're a well-traveled group, and I'm glad because I'm talking about world missions this morning. And some people have never left the United States, but I just had a feeling that I was going to be dealing with people this morning that may be more well-traveled than the average congregation. So that immediately, if you can see my little brain smoking up here, I'm putting things together, could mean that you and I are supposed to be together this morning, and God wants to do something here to stir all of our hearts. So I'm sure that what I am going to share with you is not going to be something new that you didn't know, but I'm going to challenge you with it anyway. And I'm sure that many of the countries you've been in, many of you have had mission experience. How many of those trips were mission related? How many of you? Okay, a good number of you. Let me ask you a question, and I kind of wanted to launch off here. We have one who has been to East Africa, so, but how many of you are familiar with the Burton Speke expedition to the headwaters of the Nile? How many of you know about that? Anyone? Anyone? If you heard it of it, raise your hands. Okay, now there's a very few of you that even raise your hands. That's out of the ordinary because most people haven't a clue about that particular expedition. And so the fact that you do is commendable. For those of you who have never heard it, in 1857, no one to that point, at least in Europe, had knowledge of where the headwaters of the Nile River were. How many of you know where the headwaters of the Nile are? I figured you would. Okay, go ahead and tell us. Lake Victoria. It actually, I'm prejudicial here because where I, the headwaters are actually in Uganda. And I had the privilege of being taken to the headwaters of the Nile by the Minister of State of the nation of the Republic of Uganda. He was the Minister of State in charge of security at the time. He was the president of Uganda's right-hand man. And he personally took me to the headwaters of the Nile in his own vehicle and with a couple of soldiers simply because I was interested and I was doing something on the history of the discovery of the headwaters of the Nile. Now, let me try to engage your attention for just a moment. In the 1800s, to discover the headwaters of the Nile, something that had never been discovered by Europeans, was kind of like the space race of the 1960s. I mean, there was just a, you know, it was a prestige thing to who would make it there first. And Sir Richard Burton, not the movie actor, but the one that came a long time before that, was the Burton of the Burton Speke expedition, John Hanning Speke, was the second man, and they traveled as a team. Now, the reason that I mention this is there was a third party in Africa at that time, David Livingstone. How many of you have heard of David Livingstone? Almost everybody here. If you've ever been in church, you've heard that name again and again. Now, very few people, unless you really studied it, have ever heard of Sir Richard Burton or John Hanning Speke. But in their day, they were very well known. And the reason that I bring this up is because when Burton and Speke were in Africa, they were concerned about Livingstone competing with them because he was there not only as a missionary, but as an explorer for the Royal Geographic Society. So you can use your work for missions. How many of you understand that? And as I understand the story, he was there sent and supported by the Royal Geographic Society, and Burton and Speke were obviously concerned that he might beat them to the headwaters of the Nile. And I think it was Speke that brought this up to Burton, and Burton said, "I don't think we have to worry about Mr. Livingstone. The only thing he's interested in is souls. Damnable black souls." Now, I mention this because in 2012, most people in this room wouldn't even know who John Hanning Speke or Richard Burton were, but we all know who David Livingstone is. He's the man that had a heart for God, that had a heart for nations and had a heart for the people of Africa. It's said that Livingston was haunted by the smoke he could see of 1,000 African villages. And having heard that, and of course that's used a lot by missionaries, but having heard that as a young man, I could see it. In my mind's eye, I could see the villages of unsaved people, the places and exotic places where people had never been reached. And as a young man, I felt, you know, the motivation to go into those nations just like the explorers of old did, but to do something for God and to reach people who hadn't been reached. Now, many people ask me, when did you decide to become a world evangelist? And I always give this testimony 5 minutes after I was saved. People ask me, why did it take you 5 minutes? Well, because when I got saved, there was a spiritual earthquake that happened in my soul that was supernatural, that altered me for the rest of my life. And I couldn't even speak after God touched me. I was overwhelmed. I had never experienced something like that before in my life. In a moment of time, I was delivered from a drug addiction that had bound my life for many years. There was something beyond that that was dark and troublesome that came out of my life. I actually felt it leave. And a burden, I guess John Bunyan used to call it his burden, was lifted when he met the Lord. And so it was a supernatural experience. But I remember, as that newly saved young man, about 5 minutes, my brains came back and I began to think again. And I remember saying, what just happened to me needs to happen to everyone on earth. This is the answer for all of our world's problems. This will work in any nature, any language, any culture, any background. I found the answer. And from that moment, I felt for the first time in my life that I had something worth speaking about and something worth exporting. That was 41 years ago. And I've spent the rest of my life and will continue to spend my life until the Lord calls me home, exporting that same truth that I discovered on that August morning so many years ago. I didn't get religious. I encountered a reality that can change our world. I have a feeling that I'm talking to a group of people this morning that understand the potential we have to change the world. Most churches, and I don't mean to sound negative, but most places you go these days, it seems like there's kind of this oblivious concept that that world that we're always talking about, that we're so troubled by, that the news always upsets us when we listen to it, there seems to be this obliviousness that we could actually change it. See, I learned a long time ago a principle that I simply call the power of one. I don't claim to have coined that phrase. I've heard many other people use it, but I was using it for my own use before I ever heard somebody popularize it, because I believe that one person can make a difference and can turn history and change nations. I believe that. And I've had the privilege of going in. We talked about the Philippine Islands. In my younger years, I worked all through the Philippine Islands. Today, we have 700 churches in the Philippines. As I told you, my first church that I personally planted was in Mexico, right across the American border in Nogales, Sonora. I pastored two churches, one on each side of the border. These were the first churches that I started. And out of that church came 120 churches that scattered all the way to Central America. And that work is still growing today. I could go on, and I could talk about the other places, the works in Africa, the works in Singapore, the works in Malaysia, the things that we've done in India. I mean, I've had the privilege of going many, many different places, just as many of you have. And there's something in me, it's been there all of my life as a believer, that compels me to go to the nations. A lot of people think it's a strange thing that somebody like me would go to a place like Iraq, especially in the time of war. And I went in right after the liberation of Iraq, and I've been working there ever since. And there's a wonderful story there of how that happened. I think maybe some of you are familiar with it, those that aren't. My son was in the Iraq war. He was serving in the U.S. Army, and he was stationed in Mosul. And he'd befriended our Kurdish interpreters that worked for our government. And he met this one man about my age named Mohammed, who began to indoctrinate him concerning the Kurdish plight in Iraq. And I remember one day my son called me, and he said, "Dad, I've befriended our Kurdish interpreters. I hang out with them all the time, and they've shared the Kurdish story with me." And he said, "These people have a story to tell. There was a Holocaust over here that most Americans don't understand or know anything about, and you could come over here and tell their story. Or learn their story and bring it back to America and tell it." And of course, my son was thinking of my talents as a documentary filmmaker. That's what he had in mind, and that's how I actually got into Iraq. I was invited as a documentary filmmaker to go in and document the Kurdish story. So wonderful open doors through little talents like that. I'm not a great Hollywood filmmaker or anything, but I do documentary work, and that opened the door for me. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks after I was in the country, I try to get a picture of this if you can. I've never been to Iraq. I've never been to Turkey. I fly into Istanbul, then I go down to a place called Diyarbakir. Nobody down there, at least when I went in there back then, spoke English. I hire a car, very difficult. It was prearranged, but it was kind of a difficult thing because my driver didn't speak English. And the next thing I know is we're going down by the Syrian border on the way to Iraq. I can't communicate with him. He can't communicate with me. We're doing the signs and wonders thing. How many of you know about signs and wonders? You know, you make signs and he wonders what you mean. And so that's the way it was. And then we get stuck at the Turkish border for 5 hours. Now, they've rebuilt the Turkish border down there now, and it's not as bad as it used to be. But I'm telling you, that's the armpit of the universe. I'm only using armpit because I don't want to... We'll just keep it up here. It was a bad place. It was 112 degrees, and because of the war that's going on, they're running all the trucks through Kurdistan of Iraq for safety reasons because they're getting attacked on the other routes as they come into Iraq. So for 20 miles, there are semi-trucks lined up. And when they get to the border, you have to take a number and get in the queue. Well, we show up at the border, guess what? I have to take a number to be able to cross too. So can you imagine sitting there for all that time waiting and trying to explain to people, the only man that I've never met but I knows I'm coming is waiting for me on the other side and I'm going to miss him. And I did. I missed my only contact in Iraq, a man I've never met, my son's friend Mohammed. I've got a vague idea of what he looks like, but I'm 5 hours late. I finally get across the border and I'm standing in Iraq. I've crossed the Habur River. And there I stand, and sure enough, not a soul speaks English. Nothing is signed in English. It's all this funny, squiggly-looking writing that we call Arabic. And I'm standing there, and I'm remembering the voices of my detractors. We all have detractors. And I'm saying to myself, Harris, it's true. What your detractors have always said about you is absolutely true. You have got to be one of the world's great morons. Only a moron would do something like this. And folks, I didn't even know how to get back out of Iraq. I couldn't have found my way back once I got there. Now, can you imagine how you feel standing there all alone? I'd like to say that I was feeling bold. and confident and that I was praising God, but I felt more like Winnie the Pooh. I'm going around with this piece of paper with a telephone number on it, and I'm walking up to everybody and I'm pointing at it and saying, "Mohammed, Mohammed." Now imagine somebody, yeah, you know how many Mohammeds there are in Iraq? Well, the good news is Mohammed found me, and I was very grateful to be found. But through an amazing set of circumstances and through the relationship with this one unique individual who is my best friend in Iraq, within 2 weeks, I was the guest of the Prime Minister of Kurdistan, and that opened every door for me, and that opened the gospel. Today, we still have great favor with the regional government, and we've been able to do wonderful things. We've been protected against a lot of the Islamic forces that are negative by the Islamic government that's there. To me, that's a miracle. Amen. So it's been an interesting ride. I'm happy to report we have 7 churches in Iraq today. For those of you that don't realize it, the Kurds are one of the unreached people groups, and we're reaching them. If you took all the people in Iraq, all the other religions besides Islam, and put them all together, they would only make up 3% of the whole country. That would be Christians, Jews, Buddhists, and anything you can think of. And in northern Iraq, if you can find 500 evangelicals throughout the whole of the north, that would be a liberal estimate. And yet today we have a church planting movement in that place simply because one guy went. One guy who didn't know anything, who didn't speak the language, who wasn't familiar with the territory, went. And it changed history. And it continues to do so. Well, somebody says, well, how do you figure it changes history? Well, you got to look at history. I'm not saying we've changed everything. But when we obey Christ, when we obey the calling on our lives, folks, we move history just this way. Okay? Just a little bit. I've never looked at myself as God's great gospel fire. I've always looked at myself as one small spark that is capable of starting a fire that becomes a great fire. Anybody can be a spark. So we're not talking about great talent. I'm not boasting about anything this morning. I'm simply saying that when one of us obeys the call of God in our life, we begin to change the world. I'm wondering this morning if you see the value and the potential that is in this congregation right here in Shelton. I've seen churches just this size begin to be international movements that influence nations, literally nations, and literally hundreds of thousands of people because of the vision and the passion for the gospel, for the Christ that we serve, and for the lost that are out there in the world. I've seen congregations like this not just given to missionary funds, but actually raise up workers and from this assembly send forth people and actually do a work for God that endures and spreads. And that's the exciting thing that I personally am going to say I believe that God has raised this church up for. I think you have the potential here to shake the nations. I think there are people sitting here that you've gone before and you're going to go again. And your church is going to send you. I think this is a discipleship center where God is raising people up. It's a place of gathering of strength where like-souled men and women can come together and cultivate a mutual vision to obey the Great Commission. And when you find a group of people and you find a church like that, you've got a miracle on your hands. Because I want you to know that much of the church in America is oblivious. But I'm privileged to speak to a congregation this morning that I know is not. Amen. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the privilege of standing pastor's pulpit this morning and speaking to this congregation, this living congregation of men and women that have a heart after You, that have a passion for the things You have a passion for. Lord, we know that You didn't save us just to go to church, but that You shed Your blood for humanity, and that You are depending upon those that You have saved with that precious blood to reach others, so that there is a spreading of that precious word of life throughout all the nations. Lord, I pray in just the next few moments as I deliver my message, simple though it be, Lord, I pray that You're going to stir a new and a fresh passion, that You're going to give us strategies of mind and heart, that while I speak, there are going to be those that dream who are going to dream, those that see visions are going to see visions. Lord, that You're going to give spiritual utterance and revelation to Your people, Lord, and great things are going to come by the investment of our worship and time together this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to just quickly minister to you out of Romans chapter 10, verses 15. I'm just going to use this to launch out of verse 15. I'm just going to start there. It just simply says, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Now, there's several important propositions here that we're immediately confronted with this well-known passage of Scripture, but it's not as simple as it sounds. How can people believe in what they've not heard? How can they believe in Jesus if somebody doesn't tell them? And how can somebody who is capable of telling them go unless they're sent? See, the problem is we don't have enough senders anymore. We don't have enough goers. We don't have enough senders. We seem to have lost sight, or we organize it in such a way that it almost becomes counterproductive. I believe the local church is the place for sending missions out of. I believe a local church is the place you plant churches out of. I believe that there's a wonderful miracle in the local church that's built into that local church. And this is where the action should be coming from. There's something about you. You have relationship with people here. One day, pastor's going to stand up here and you're going to have a couple. And they're going to have a desire to plant a church in this region. And you're going to lay hands on them and you're going to back them. You're going to give them resources to go do that work. Someday, and I hope it's not the very distant future, someone here is going to have that genuine call to one of these places. Maybe you've already visited. And you're going to lay hands on them and you're going to commission them. You're going to listen to the voice of Christ. You're going to hear the Holy Spirit separate so-and-so for such and such a work. That's the way it's supposed to work, folks. And that's the potential that we have here. Now, I want to talk to you about the Great Commission. Certainly no one here is ignorant of the Great Commission. I don't want to just be redundant. Also, I have to pull my notes up because I broke my glasses. And maybe I'll get in the healing line after this is all over. My eyes have not been doing as well as they used to. Could anybody say amen just to make me feel better? Anybody else have these kind of problems as you age? I always get ticked off when I read old Caleb, you know. Bless God, my eyes are as good as they ever were. My sight's not dim. Hey, bless you. Let's try these puppies here. I was complaining about Caleb, wasn't I? My eyes are not dim. He's 80 years old, and my arm is as strong as it ever was. I'm thinking he either had a high estimate of himself or he was really enjoying the blessing of a God that some of us that are younger than he was are. My eyes are failing. I got things hanging where they didn't used to hang. That's right. Well, there you go. But that's been debated too. So, all right, enough complaining. Let me just give you some scriptures here. I want to stir your mind out of the Word of God, okay? Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass. Now let's put this in a dynamic perspective this morning. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is talking about a time when people are going to call upon the name of the Lord. They're going to get a response from God. And there's going to be a dramatic outcome. So they can't do that unless somebody is obeying the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Luke 16:15, he said unto them, go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:18-19, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. How many nations? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then one of my favorite passages is found over here. This has the prophetic implications that we're especially interested in. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Now, how many of you believe that 2012 is the end? Anybody here believe that? Neither do I. You know, we get a lot of press on that, and somehow people have taken the Mayan prophecies and they're trying to fit that into somehow being relevant to our world. Well, I believe we live in the last days, but I don't know about you. I've got a Word of God in my spirit, and I feel that 2012 for you and I is going to be one of the best years of our life. I don't feel that this is just a New Year's thing we're talking about. I feel this is a year of destiny. That this is a year of acceleration. I feel very, very positive. And, not just your normal, this is going to be a good year type of stuff. But this is a significant year for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I feel personally, and I hope you do too, that this year is a year of destiny for me. We just put out our most recent report, and I don't know how many of you get it, but we're about to plant 3 new churches in Iraq. 3 new churches this year. We're about to take on 12 workers in Egypt right now who are going to plant churches. We're moving into Egypt. And we have all of our workers set up. We're not the first people into Egypt, but right now, Christians are fleeing Egypt. How many of you are aware of that? So you're never going to reap a harvest if you're always looking at the clouds. You're never going to sow seed. I like this old Chinese proverb that says, crisis is opportunity riding on a dangerous wind. Does it occur to anybody that all this talk about the economy may not be what it just appears to be? Now, I'm not saying people are not suffering and there are not repercussions and the world's not in trouble. But I think there's something going on. And I think there's a lot of fear-mongering, and I think there's some agendas that we don't understand. Do you realize that there are people that are absolutely getting rich and rich and richer in this bad economy? We need to look at crisis with different eyes, folks. We need to begin to understand that we're not linked to this world the way other folks are. We're linked to heaven. And our options are not this world's options. Our options are the options of heaven. And I believe God has a plan. I got to tell you this. I was back during the elections. I was talking. I may have shared this before, but it's for those of you that didn't hear this. This was back when the Republicans were kind of, and the Democrats were trying to decide who they were going to choose as their candidates for the presidency. And I remember being over in Iraq, and I seldom watch TV over there, but there is an English news channel, and I was watching it this particular day. Now, again, there isn't a lot of people that speak English in Iraq, where I am, in northern Iraq. So you got two options, especially when you're alone. You can talk to God, or you can talk to yourself. I discovered a long time ago that just talking to yourself isn't the most healthy thing if you're there for extended periods of time. You can really start acting funny. So I try to talk to God. But when I'm talking to God, I'm not really expecting Him to listen unless I'm serious about what I'm talking about. How many of you know what I'm saying? So I'm kind of ranting in my room. I know nobody else would do that, but I'm a ranter sometimes. And so here I am ranting. I'm saying, Lord, would you look at that? There isn't one of those candidates that's fit to run the country. Don't we have any leaders anymore? I can't see one leader on the horizon, you know. And I'm just, you know, I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but that's the way I was seeing it. You know, I just had a negative view. We'll leave it at that. And so the point that I'm making is I'm talking to God, but I didn't really expect Him to be listening. And He answered me. It was one of those audible voice answers. How many of you ever hear the audible voice of God? Okay. Well, you know when He answers in an audible voice, it's very authoritarian, very straight to the point, and you understand exactly what He meant. And as I'm there ranting away, not expecting Him to be listening, here's exactly what He said to me. I'm God in heaven. And I'm not concerned about who your people choose as their political leadership. I can turn the king's heart like rivers of water. Now, all of a sudden, I got this idea very clearly that God's not limited to the political decisions that the maniacs who run our government are making. Now, when I'm talking about the maniacs that run our government, I'm not talking about Democrats or Republicans. I'm talking about the whole enchilada here. But then I'm not going to go any further. I will not rant. Here's the point, folks. If God isn't for us, we're done for. Does anybody agree with that? Okay, so, but I do believe that God loves America. I'm not a gloom and doomer. I don't think that this country is going to become the great Satan or this is going to be the seat of the Antichrist. I believe this is God's nation. The resources are His to use for His purpose. And therefore, we should be claiming our nation and understanding its strategic value and its usage in His economy. We may not be the best in the whole world, and we shouldn't try to just act superior to everybody else, but there's no nation in history that I know of, and I'm a pretty good student of history, that has been as liberal as America is, not only helping its enemies, but helping other people that are in trust. I'm not saying we always do it with the best of motivations, but the point is, American people have been very liberal, and we've influenced the world, and I believe God wants to use the resources that we do have. And believe me, America is not broke, it's not bankrupt. I think there is another currency agenda going on out there. There's still plenty of resources here in America, and God, I believe, wants to use those for His purpose. And that's the exporting of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the nations of the world. In other words, when some of you are ready to go, we're going to find the money right here in good old America to send you. How about that? I guess where I left off is I was talking about the prophetic implications that this gospel is to be preached in all nations. Then the end comes. How many of you understand that we just turned this year 7 billion strong on planet Earth? 7 billion people. Do you know that there are more people alive right now than have ever lived and died in all of human history put together? And so, to me, it's unthinkable that Christ wouldn't do His greatest work in this period of time. And as I've said, you know, in trying to get out there, you know, we've got this beam me up, Scotty kind of mentality. We need to get out of here. What? And leave everybody else behind? Billions of people? There are billions of Christians, but there aren't 7 billion. Hello? And so we've got a lot of turf to cover yet. And I believe that's exactly what the prophetic implications here. In other words, I don't think we've seen our best revival. I don't think we've seen the best moves of God. I think that they're there for us to seize, and that's what we're here for, and that's what we're going to accomplish. I believe we are the harvest generation. You could have given me a more enthusiastic amen than that, but I believe it's true nonetheless. Whenever I read the book of Revelation, I'm always drawn to those first chapters where we're dealing with the seven churches that are in Asia. How many of you have ever been to that part of the world in Turkey? Anybody here besides me? I've visited the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Actually, most of them don't exist anymore. There's one church that's still related to Philadelphia that never disappeared from history, but the rest of them have disappeared from history. Now think about that. Christ speaks to seven churches in what was Eastern Rome 2,000 years ago. He gives them certain warnings, and He says, if you don't correct certain problems, you're going to have this outcome. He says this especially to the church of Ephesus. And I've been to Ephesus many times. Incredible Roman ruins, and there's a whole story there, but isn't it amazing there's no church? And if you go to Ephesus and you visit those Roman ruins, there'll be some minor little things that they can show you, you know, secret symbols and stuff like this concerning Christianity's presence in Ephesus. But Ephesus was one of the strongest churches of the New Testament, and you would think that there'd be a lot more evidence of it than there is. What did Christ say? If you don't correct certain things, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, there are those that like to interpret the Philadelphia and Laodicean churches, the last two that Christ deals with, as actually representing, two coexisting churches at the end of the age. I find that I tend toward that interpretation because I can't feel, you know, that. Why do we read the book of Revelation in those chapters if they're irrelevant to us today? You follow what I'm saying? Now, there's certain, we know that Laodicea is the lukewarm church, but we know that Philadelphia is this very special church that Jesus doesn't have one word of rebuke for. I like what one writer said, they were weak, but they were wonderful. In other words, they didn't have a lot of resources. They had a little strength. But Jesus said, you've held on to my word. I think that's a church like us. You know, do we have any millionaires here? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you are, I'd like to talk to you after the service. I have some wonderful investment ideas for you. Got to get them while you can, brother. You know, all right. I understand. The point here is that Philadelphia is this church that is a lot like us. They're worshipers. They're lovers of Christ. They're a church of vision. They've kept the word of His patience. That is, they've persevered under the pressure against the church of the day, and they've stood firm, and they're a witnessing church. And Christ says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trouble that's coming on the whole earth. And of course, most of us today like to take that promise and believe that that's going to be true of us. The point is however you interpret prophecy, this Philadelphian church is kind of a model that all of us want to follow. I want to be a Philadelphian church. I want to be the church that God's saying, look, it isn't your great strength, but it's your great heart that I see, and I can use that great heart. Now, I believe that there is a great spiritual awakening that is to come. I feel personally that the Lord's spoken to me. I don't really, I care, but I'm not concerned whether you believe this or not. I believe it. I believe the Lord showed me that something for the Northwest, and since we all live in the Northwest, I believe that there's an actual shaking and awakening coming from the Northwest, and I saw something a number of years ago that actually comes from about Fresno, California, all up the I-5 corridor, all the way to the Canadian border. I saw this. I wasn't looking for it. How many of you have God visit you in these times when you're not really looking for anything? You're not seeking revelation or, you know, it just pops out. I'm driving around Fresno. I was visiting a church in Fresno that are friends of mine, and I'm just driving around that church in that city after I left my friends, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came on me. Now, that doesn't always happen. I'm going to be honest with you. That seldom happens when I'm just driving around a city. But I know the Holy Spirit, just like you know the Holy Spirit. And so when I feel the Holy Spirit's presence, I start to pay attention. And I start to ask, okay, Lord, what is it that you're trying to show me? Why am I experiencing this? Because I'm feeling something, and I know it's relating to this city, and I don't get it. And so I do the only thing that I know to do. I start talking to the Lord, and I start driving through the city until I can focus in. And as I'm driving around the city of Fresno, I'm starting to see something in my spirit, and it's what I just described to you. And I don't want to take up your time to give a larger description of that, but it was like the Lord showed me something about Northern California, Oregon, and Washington that I didn't know, and that they're economically linked. How many of you understand that? I didn't understand that. They're economically linked, and there's something in the commerce that travels there, and the Lord basically was saying, I'm going to come right up this corridor just like commerce does, and I'm going to do business. So that's all you need to understand what I'm trying to tell you. So I believe we have an awakening that's going to come here. The thing is when you see something from God, it doesn't just happen overnight. There's preparation that He's making. There's people He's putting in place. There are things that He's bringing together. There's a wonderful miracle that's been going on for just the last couple of years, and that's the gathering of certain pastors and evangelists together. And that's your pastor, me, Pastor Kirkland, and a bunch of guys around this area who've been praying, meeting together, strategizing, and feel compelled to fellowship one with another around a common vision. So I believe that all of this is in the process. Now, when I come into the church, I haven't been here for, a year maybe? That's the last time. I see that there's been growth here. I see new people here. I hear the things that are going on in Shelton that excite me. And so I come in here and I see this wonderful representative congregation. And immediately, in my interpretations, I'm saying, aha! Everything's right on track. God, you're bringing together people. You've brought together leaders. You're bringing together your people. These people are talented. They have experience. They have heart. And so I believe that we're all part of this vision that I saw a number of years ago. But I think it's bigger than just the Northwest. I feel that's something special for us. And how many of you know our Northwest needs an awakening of God? But I believe there's going to be an awakening of our nation. So whenever you hear of the things that are threatening and troubling people, don't look at it just as it's all over for America. Kind of look at it as a chastening from God to bring people to a place of correction, to open their hearts. And so when God's spanking a nation, I don't have to be part of that spanking unless I've got something wrong going on in my life. but I need to be part of the solution. Okay. I don't think that there's just going to be an awakening in America, but I think we're seeing God set up an awakening worldwide. And one of the places He's awakening right now is the Middle East. I've had the privilege of living in the Middle East for the last 7 years, and half of that time is actually living in country on the ground. So I'm not going to say that I know all there is to be known about the Middle East, but I am familiar with it, especially the part that I work in and the parts that I travel in. Now, how many of you have begun to understand that sometimes the news media has its own agenda? Have you figured that out? And that sometimes maybe these people are not speaking, you know, with a straight tongue? And that there are other things that are going on. I've watched television in the Middle East and heard American newscasters reporting this is going on right now, and I'm there. And it isn't happening that way at all. What really troubles me, if I can throw out one of my minor gripes of wrath, is how today people tend to listen and form their opinions more according to the news media than to their ministers in this word. So we've got to be careful we're not just parroting what the news is saying, that we know what's in the book and we know what the mind of the Spirit is. What's happening in Egypt? What's happening in Libya? What's happening in what was called this last year Arab Spring? Is there's a cry for democracy. Everybody over here is, wringing their hands and saying, "Oh, the Muslim Brotherhood! Oh, the Muslim forces are going to just come right in. It's going to be a terrible thing." I hate debating with Christian people who have never been to the Middle East, and they like to tell the missionary over there what's going on. I've had a few individuals doing that. "Oh, it's a terrible thing. Mubarak is out of power. He was a pro-Western guy." Do you understand what Egyptian life in Egypt under Mubarak was like for Christians? Do you understand that Christians are heavily censored in Egypt and have been all these Mubarak years? Mubarak was an iron-fisted dictator. Oh, but he was our dictator. Gee, isn't it amazing how sometimes we can just back the wrong people for convenience? But that's a political opinion, so we'll move on. The dynamic we need to grasp is that when I was in Egypt, there were still buildings that I was there while the riots were still going on, and the protests would be a better way to put it. Cars are burned out, buildings are burned out. There's a lot going on and I'm watching all of this, but everywhere I went, I saw the symbol of the crescent moon, the Islamic symbol, and the cross. Now, I know that you probably don't approve of that, and I'm not asking you to, but what were the Egyptian people trying to say? "We want a place where there are equal rights for Christians and Muslims." And there were Muslims and there were Christians who were willing to side together to accomplish that goal in government. Okay, my point is when you're in an oppressive Islamic environment, you don't have the right to speak. But there are many Muslim people today who are moderates, and they do think a lot more like you than you think. The Kurds of northern Iraq are a classic example of that. Recently, there was some burnings of Christian shops, and these would be Assyrian Christians, the traditional people that have been in there for centuries. They're a very small minority, but some of these Islamists who were in the Kurdish mosques there stirred up a bunch of young men because the Christians were selling booze on Friday. In Iraq, if you want to go and get alcohol, you go to the Christian section of the city, which is the Catholic section, and that's where you buy your booze. Gee, that's a grand testimony for Christianity, isn't it? So, the mullahs, this has been going on from time immemorial, you know, but they used that to stir up a bunch of young men who went out of the mosque and burned down a bunch of shops. And so great fear immediately begins to spread, like Islam, radical Islam, is just taking over the place. And even the government, the regional government, is shook up because these people are against the moderates. And so they're actually, the government is offering to arm our people to guard our churches. Can you imagine that? And telling our people to stay inside their houses, stay inside, you know, and guard their churches, and going to give them weapons to do so. This is, you know, a month ago. This was right after our glorious leader pulled out the troops from Iraq, which incidentally many Iraqis didn't want to happen, just so you know. I really don't mean to be political, but I can't help myself, you know. I like having American soldiers where I am. Makes me feel really good. So, the point is that when this attack against the Christians, and we're talking about the Assyrian Catholics there, happened, something interesting happened in Dahuk. This riot was spreading from Zaho to Dahuk, and the people of Dahuk, who are Kurdish Muslims, rose up, and guess what they did? They went and burned down the Islamic Center in protest for attacking Christians. Now, can you kind of put this together in your mind? Everybody isn't the same, and in the Middle East right now, there's a cry and a desire to get out from the oppression of ages of hardcore Islam. In other words, this is the time when we should be doing what we can do in this moment of opportunity. And instead of just, you know, having these stereotypical ideas of what Islam is or what it isn't, and, you know, that every Muslim is just a terrible, evil person that wouldn't spit on a Christian, do you realize that Muslims guard and protect our people in Iraq? And that they have given us the freedom to preach the gospel in Iraq? See, most Christians don't grasp this. A friend of mine is a colonel in the security forces there. I'm talking about the Kurdish security forces. And I remember him telling me, he said, we understand what's holding us back. He said, we understand Islam is holding us back. Islam's dug in like a tick and has been for centuries, and change comes slowly. So when you see something like Arab Spring, what's behind that? You're talking about women who have been oppressed for centuries, who want rights like everybody else. If you'll look at the riots that are going on, or the protests rather, that are going on in Egypt, most of those are women who are putting their life on the line to stand up and try to fight for rights. Well, who should be in there helping them? We should. And that's just exactly what we're doing. As a matter of fact, we just had a woman's conference just a couple of, 2 months ago? Or 3 months, I guess, now? That literally is still resounding throughout Egypt. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. We don't always understand what's going on. The believer shouldn't be listening to the news. We should be looking at the opportunity and trying to suss out and understand what's happening here. These things where tyrannies are being overthrown, if we don't go in and do something about it, of course the Muslim Brotherhood and any other dark force that's there is going to go in and try to fill the vacuum. My point is, who should be filling the vacuum? The people who have the Great Commission. Did Jesus say, go ye into all the world when it's safe to do so? Do you realize that in the Roman era, it wasn't safe to be a Christian? And yet Christianity spread like never before in the most hostile of times, as we were singing. by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, they were overcoming. All I'm trying to get you to see this morning is that I believe that these are the days that the prophets spoke of, when the plowman is going to overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes is going to still be treading the grapes while the sower of seed comes back through to replant. I believe we live in the days when the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Does that turn anybody on here besides me? Can you sit there and see your place in all of this? Can you personalize this morning and take these scriptures, take what you know of the Word of God, hear this simple message? Can you see your place in this? Can you see the things that are going on in the world right now? What I'm trying to tell you is this is the hour that we need to be moving. This is the hour when we need to be thinking about what we're going to do in the very near future. We don't have another 10 years just to sit and do nothing. What we do, we need to start. I don't mean everybody rush out of the church this afternoon and split, but we need to develop strategies as a congregation, as a local church. We need to be praying. We need to be pulling our gifting together. We need to be listening to what the Spirit is saying concerning many of those who are sitting right here. If I can speak freely, in our pastor's fellowship, we see the potential of reaching hundreds of thousands of people just from our little circle of influence within the next 5 years if we'll focus and concentrate our efforts on what the Holy Spirit's telling us to do. We need to see God's possibilities, folks. Amen. I wonder how many of you this morning are like Livingston, haunted. By the smoke of 1,000 African villages. When I went to Uganda, I didn't go there because I wanted to see the headwaters of the Nile. I did that because I was there and had the opportunity. But I went there because at that particular time in the mid-90s, they were expecting Uganda to go extinct because of the rampant AIDS epidemic. We helped hundreds of orphan children. We were there to do what we could to try to deal with the AIDS epidemic, to try to develop alternatives. And we were welcomed in that country and thanked for what we were doing. What I'm saying is we were responding to the times. Thank God Uganda has seemed to have gotten that in control. I want to tell you an interesting story. When I went to Uganda the last time, which was just before 9/11, 2 weeks after I went to Uganda, I came home and 9/11 happened. And I just want to tell you a little story. I met the president, President Museveni of Uganda. Now, this is the president of a nation, folks. And I've been given an audience to talk about what we can do in his country to help the AIDS problem. This is not a backwater African leader. This is a brilliant man. And at that particular time, he was respected as being one of Africa's great leaders. He was, I don't want to tell you his history, he was just a great man in my estimate. And I had the privilege of meeting him. I submitted my dossier and I go into their state house, which is like our White House, and I'm looking at the pictures on the wall and I'm seeing pictures of our president standing with this man and other officials in Uganda, and all of a sudden I understand that Mama Harris's little boy Jackie is here, and I'm standing where our president of our nation, I'm meeting with the people that our president meets with. Now, this is not a boast. I'm just trying to say, how did this all happen? It was a miracle. It's not something that's likely to happen. But I'll never forget this as long as I live. I was introduced to Mr. Museveni, and he's reading my dossier, and He's looking at me, and I'm dressed pretty much like I was there, standing respectfully in front of him. He looks up at me, and he starts wagging his finger at me. And I want you to hear what he said. He said, "Ah, Mr. Harris, I see that you are a reverend." I said, "Yes, sir." And he started going like this, and he said, "I tell you, reverend, you Christians, you Muslims, you Jews are destroying the peace of the world. Do you have any idea what it's like to be standing there and have the head of state of a nation saying that to moi?" I mean, I didn't say anything. I just kind of looked like this. But what I wanted to say is, "Hey, Prez, I didn't do it. You Christians, you Muslims, you Jews, you're destroying the peace of the world." Of course, 2 weeks later, 9/11 is going to happen. And so I'm thinking that maybe their intel was picking up things that were stirring all around the world, and they were connected with our intelligence or something. But something was under this man's, he had a burr under his saddle. And he's telling me, "I'm thinking of returning to my African religion, basically because you people don't have it together and you don't have the answers." Now, fortunately, Mr. Museveni's wife is a Christian, and she keeps the old boy in line. So he probably won't backslide totally. Incidentally, you might enjoy this. He's one of the most honest men I met. Someone asked Mr. Museveni, are you born again like your wife? And he thought, "No, I cannot claim that I am born again. To be born again, you cannot lie, and I'm a politician." Wasn't that refreshing? I always loved him for that. Let's wrap this up this morning. I guess what I want you to see is that if I can stand before the president of a nation or be the guest of a prime minister and have influence with the government in northern Iraq and other places, why couldn't you? I don't have any political acumen. I never set out to meet these people. These are the doors that the Holy Spirit opens up for people like you and I. The thing is when He does open those doors, do we have something to say? Are we going to go in and just kind of rattle off kind of some kind of little dialogue, canned dialogue that we have in our, witnessing paraphernalia? Or do we have a living word from God that could help a nation, that could encourage national leaders? Do we have something in our hands that we could do that's going to better their nation? I couldn't speak the language, and the only interpreter to this day we have that speaks Kurdish is my friend Mohammed, who is a Kurdish Muslim. So how many of you know that it's a little difficult preaching through a Muslim? I do it, and he's an honest man, enough man, that when I witness, he'll share everything I say. But how many of you know the spirit isn't exactly the same? It doesn't come across exactly the same way. So we're at a disadvantage. So what do you do when everything's against you? Well, that's a simple thing to say. We pray. And prayer is a foundational thing, and I don't mean to belittle that at all. But we got millions of Christians that pray, and that's all they ever do. You say, "You sound bitter about that." I am. Do you know what it's like to be a missionary in Iraq and all your funds dry up because everybody's praying for you, but nobody's sending the practical tools that you need to do your job? Hello? It's a cheap thing to say, "I'll pray." That doesn't cost you anything. It costs you a lot to give something, doesn't it? It costs you a lot to go yourself. It costs you a lot more to invest your heart. Please, I'm not belittling prayer and I'm not complaining, but what I'm trying to say is that I travel all across America and around the world, and believe me, there's no shortage of people who say, we'll pray. That becomes the kind of quintessential answer we have, I'll pray about it, which means after you're gone, I won't do a thing, much less pray about it. Prayer is important, but action is important. What are you going to do when you see people dying of AIDS in Africa? Go in and say, I'll pray. Well, if you're going to pray, lay your hands on those people and pray. Or are you afraid that you're going to get AIDS? You hear what I'm saying this morning? When we pray for people in Africa, we lay our hands on. And you know, I've never had anybody transmit their disease to me. I'm not saying you shouldn't use prudence or be cautious, but the point is if we're going to pray, let's pray and put it in action. That's what I'm trying to say. How do you witness to a nation that you don't speak their language? How do you share? Especially when there are no other Christians. You know, I didn't see another Christian for those first 3 years that I worked in Iraq. Not one. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I looked. Yes, I did pray, but I looked. And I saw where I could put my hand. I saw how I could help this nation. I saw that there were displaced people from the war. I saw that there were villages with needs. And as a gesture of my faith, I went in and I built a road in a village that didn't have access when the rainy season was there, because their road was basically so soft that it was clay, they couldn't get in or out. And this would be for a couple months. We did a very simple road project. We graveled a dirt road. Not much. No, but it got those people in and out during that time frame. We did that in the name of Jesus. We've rebuilt two destroyed Kurdish villages in Iraq. But Saddam burned these people out of their homes, destroyed their families. We've rebuilt two villages. 4,000 were destroyed. We've only touched two of them. But that's two villages that we did. And it makes a statement in Iraq. This is why we have favor. Because we found a way that we could demonstrate our faith. How do you preach when you can't preach? You act. You find the mind of God. You find a way to serve the community. And then you don't compromise your faith. The beautiful thing is everything I've done in the name of Jesus Christ. When we give a house to somebody that didn't have a house, these aren't mansions by any means. These are IDP houses. They're simple houses. But these people are very grateful for it. Let me close with this simple thing. I may have shared this, and if I did, you know, forgive me. Old people are always retelling their tales. But I was in a youth correctional facility speaking to some youth up in Pueblo, Colorado, on one of my journeys just a couple of years ago. And you know, they were asking me what I did. And you're not supposed to preach in those places, but you know, the director is a Christian and a friend of mine. He says, if they ask you, then you can tell them. And so, of course, I tell them I work in Iraq and I build houses and I do humanitarian aid. And somebody inevitably asks, well, why would a guy your age go in and do something like that in a place like Iraq? Well, then I had the chance. It was very simple. I said, my faith compels me. My faith compels me. Well, what do you mean by that? And then I was able to give a whole explanation. But this one young man said to me, oh, I get it. You're building houses. And he wasn't being facetious. He was sincere. He said, oh, I get it. You're building houses so that these people will convert to Christianity. In other words, you're kind of bribing them. And that kind of took me back. And I said, no. No, that's not why we build houses. Because many of the people that I've built houses for may never convert to Christianity. I build houses because it's the godly thing to do. And it leaves a testimony. See, that changes the dynamic radically, folks. I'm trying to stir possibilities in your hearts and your minds this morning. We can fulfill the Great Commission. We live in a time frame where I believe God wants us to do that very thing. We live in a time where we can be anywhere in the world within 40 hours. We have resources, despite all of our complaining, like no other generation has ever had in all of human history. And we have the ear of nations who are ready to listen. If we'll simply take the miracle that happened to us and make it live in another culture. I've talked enough, and I'm grateful that you've listened this morning. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray? Father, this morning, I sense such a wonderful, I don't even have the words for it. It's just, there's something wonderful you're structuring here. I can feel it. There's something valuable in this building. There's something about the people that are gathered here, the leadership that you've put in place. There's something about the heart of this assembly. I feel that this is going to be a keystone church. I feel that this is going to be a church that's going to be an example to other churches. I feel that there's a stream of life that's meant and will flow from this place into nations that we've never even dreamed. Lord, we can't wait till there are thousands of us. You already have qualified men and women here. You already have people in place. Now we just need to develop, Lord, your mind and your strategy and your will. And we need to find and just let you carry us on to the next level. We understand that. But we pause in this moment of time to understand that there are many people, I can feel it in my spirit, Lord, that as I've been speaking, there are other people in their mind's eye and in the depths of their own spirit, they're seeing nations of their own. They're seeing places. They're seeing the smoke of villages. Some of those who are sitting here are just as haunted about nations of lost people as I and my brethren are. And Lord, I'm asking this morning that through that wonderful miracle of your own grace and the manifestation of your own spirit, that Lord, you do a work in our hearts this day that will propel us toward the destiny that you've ordained for us as a, not just believers, but as a local church in Shelton, Washington, that is meant to shake nations of the world. Not just to give to others to do that, but to send forth its own workers, its own churches, its own missionaries. Lord, I just pray that this is going to be a Great Commission church, a place where Christ is not only worshipped in song and in heart, but in deed, as the gospel is sounded out through the efforts of living men and women into the whole world. I ask it in Jesus' name.